Isaiah prophecy of one prophecy of both first and second advents in Isaiah chapter 9, as we studied, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Matthew quotes this as the coming of Christ the first time. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the glad of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. See the anticipation of Messiah bringing political peace. Political meaning the rod of the oppressor. People think politics means who's popular. Politics means the one layer before machine guns and swords and stuff. The people who rule have the power of the sword. He comes and destroys this power, and so they expect him to do that righteously because Isaiah says he will. Listen, for every boot of the booted warrior in the tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. There's going to be this incredible deliverance through a military conquest that has bloody garments and just this picture of carnage. But then it's shocking, for a child will be born to us. See, the audacity is that a baby is going to pull this off. A child will be born to us. That's the humanity of Christ. A son will be given to us. That's the deity of Christ. And that's in his incarnation, in the first coming of Christ. But then, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That's the second coming of Christ. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, which means excellent strategist. Counselor means military counsel. It's talking not about you've got a really great therapist in Jesus. Okay? It's that because the context requires it, and also the language requires it. We don't read English in our common usage into what the Bible is doing. That's backwards. But Mighty God, Father of Eternity, doesn't mean that He's God the Father. It means that He's got authority. Prince of Peace, there will be no end to the increase of His government. Remember this, Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. Now that doesn't mean that His government gets stabilized and then continues forever. That's not what that means. It's very specific the way they translate it. There will be no end to the increase of His government. This is an expansion, eternal expansion of authority and power somehow. Or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How is this going to happen? Sovereignty, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And that's Isaiah chapters 9, chapter 9, verses 2 through 7. May God add His blessing to the reading of His precious word as we enjoy this part of the year where in our civilization we pay special attention to the historical fact that it's almost 2,000 years old that Jesus came in the flesh the first time. And for 2,000 years we've been anticipating Him to come back and to rapture His church and then to finally complete that parousia, in a two-stage parousia where He comes back and delivers Israel when He actually lands and enters history again on the Mount of Olives. Well, we've assembled for fellowship with God in this precious word. We've had a little taste of it. And we always do that. We always give a little bit of a memory passage. I don't do memory verses as much as memory passages. I want you to have chunks of theology in their context. I could just read Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us. But you miss the whole flavor. There's a battle that's happening in that context. And I want you to know the whole story, at least a bigger part of the story when we do it. But anyway, we're going to study the Word, and that requires God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus prophesies in John 14, to be our teacher, to be the one who is our mentor, to be the one who makes this Word effective in us. And not only in its intake phase, as I understand, intake is the teaching phase, but walk by the Spirit is the application phase. That's where we live it. And so the Holy Spirit really has to be filling us the whole time. That's the nature of this dynamic spiritual life. You forfeit that through sin. Let's confess any sins and our hearts to the Lord, and I'll open in prayer. Our Father, we recognize that anything that pleases You must be accomplished in a standard according to Your perfect righteousness. And since we're fallen and broken, we recognize we fall short of that perfect standard. And yet Your Spirit makes us capable. And we praise You for that wonderful truth of the indwelling and filling Holy Spirit in us. We ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts, the things we'll study tonight, that they will be effective not only in the intake, but in application. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Where to turn? Why don't you turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We continue looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as He interacts with His disciples. Tonight, we continue a study that we've been working on for a while. It has come to my attention that the screen is off the screen, that the projection is off the screen. So we're working on moving the building, and that's going to take some time. Right on. Okay, good. He got it. As we've talked about a lot, in 652, the Lord Jesus has walked on water and come to the disciples, and they misunderstood. They read the situation from their lens of superstition instead of divine viewpoint. And so you have Mark's assessment in the spirit of what's wrong with these disciples. Verse 51 of Mark 6, that He got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. And that means they responded improperly. That's important. They were utterly astonished. We've looked at this in some detail in verse 52. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And we've been through a discussion on hardness of heart. And tonight we're opening a discussion. I don't know how far we'll get, but we're moving toward where we are in this study of Peter and Jesus. When in Matthew 16, Jesus gets it right. I'm sorry, Peter gets it right. And Jesus says, "You got it right." And then at the end of that little interaction, Peter gets it wrong. And Jesus says, "You're as wrong as can be. You're as wrong as Satan." And so Matthew 16 is our target, but that's where Jesus as a leader shows us how to evaluate subordinates. And we'll talk about what that's like. But I want to get us to that point. Here's our agenda for the night. Well, for the next couple of nights, maybe the next couple of weeks. We're going to review with 20 points of so far where we are in this discussion of Jesus in making disciples. We're going to talk about the content of what we've discussed and the theological method that produces a study like this. And here's the secret. The theological method is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. If that doesn't ring a bell, write it down, because we're going to look at that in some detail. 2 Timothy 3:16. Then we're going to talk about Jesus' leadership model of commendation, how you commend successful subordinates. And we see Him, He knows how to properly give a pat on the back that motivates future success. Jesus is not the kind of leader that gives a trophy to everybody for showing up. He doesn't believe in what they call non-competitive, non-results-oriented sports. Okay? Where we, you know, little league where nobody scores any runs. We don't keep score. We just pitch the ball until somebody gets a hit and the parents all cheer. Then we'll see Jesus' leadership model of rebuke. That He knows when and how to give an accurate assessment of the subordinate. Now, you have to be careful how we apply this. And again, I'm going to talk about theological method tonight. We probably won't get to the rebuke. But it's an important thing to know that the way Jesus leads, if you're going to make disciples, you need to learn to do this. Again, you're not Jesus, but you're supposed to take on His character, and as we'll see in a moment. And something about Him is for you to imitate. And then last, we'll talk about the concept of Christian orientation. Let me summarize that. This is probably a couple of nights away, but some of you are like, "Yep, 20 points of introduction. You won't get through the first five." The concept of Christian orientation is this. Jesus says, "You're wrong. You're Satan," to Peter. And He tells him why. Because you've got your mind set on, and literally you're concentrating or orienting your thinking upon the things of man instead of the things of God. And we're going to see where that sentiment, that idea is echoed in the New Testament, that this is always our problem. And even in Philippians, it makes you an enemy of the cross. to set your mind on earthly things instead of the things of God. Jesus does it in Matthew 6, where your treasures are. That's where your heart is also. So let's go into our summary so far. First of all, Jesus, and I don't know if you want to write these down. This is a way of thinking through what we're doing and reviewing, because this is a pretty, it can get complicated, and I want to help us summarize a little bit, kind of police up a little bit of the categories. First of all, we see that Jesus' ministry with his disciples is primarily a teaching ministry, and a couple of reasons. One, yes, it's peripatetic, which means you walk around with the teacher, and so they follow him. But they don't follow him for silent meditation. There are times when they're supposed to be in prayer, and he tells them, you pray, and I'm going to go pray. But for the most part, what his ministry with them amounts to is teaching. And he holds them responsible for what he's taught them. And that's what we get in Mark 6:52. They did not understand what they were supposed to be taught by the loaves. And everything Jesus does with his disciples is a teaching thing, and that's what mathetes, or disciple, means, student. Student. Okay? It doesn't mean someone you discipline by spanking them. It means a student. And there are lots of ways you can disciple someone. But it's primarily a teaching ministry. Underscores very strongly for me in Matthew 5. I forget exactly the verse, but I want to name it specifically. In Matthew 5, when Jesus preaches what many call the most important sermon in history. It's verse 2. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying... He began to didasco, to teach. Didaskalia is usually translated for you doctrine, teaching. It doesn't mean he began to caruso, to proclaim the policy, which is how usually they translate preach. It doesn't mean that he was stirring up an emotional response as his primary objective, or to secure allegiance to wherever I'm going. He was teaching them concerning God's righteousness. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's God's righteousness and it's timeless. Second, the objective of this teaching ministry was that the disciples were worthy of him. I think that's an important thing to consider. At the conclusion of Matthew 16, he goes into his discourse on the difficulty of discipleship and what makes you, as he calls it, worthy of him. And worthiness doesn't mean you're equal to him. It doesn't mean you have his righteousness. It means that you get to count him your teacher, to be his disciple. You get kicked out of school if you're not one of these types of people. And that's the objective of this teaching ministry, apparently, as he walks with the disciples. And some of you are going to have a theological question that's a right question to ask. What does this have to do with me? These people were not in Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. These people did not have the filling of the Spirit. They're told about it and prophesied about it in John 14. They didn't have it. What does this have to do with me? And that's the question of continuity and discontinuity. And my answer to you in summary is this. We are tasked with making disciples. And this is for the church age, for you and me, for our mission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, this is what these disciples at graduation are told their job in life is to do. And that's what the mission of the church that is indwelled by the Spirit is to do, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what makes you a disciple in every case, listen carefully, is when he tells you something, you listen to it, you believe it, and you obey it. That makes you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's obedience to his commands. And that's what we'll see here by and by. The third idea is that these disciples imitated him. To be worthy of him is to imitate him, to take on his principles and his perspective by believing his teaching. And we get this idea in Matthew 10:37-38. I'll read it to you. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. You see, the idea of following after him is that you're imitating him. And this is a major theme of the New Testament. The New Testament epistles, which are written post-Pentecost, emphasize this theme of imitation of Christ, as we'll see in a moment. I contend that this is the goal of the Christian life. It is the personal, specified goal. There is a mountain we're climbing. I joke around about the rocket ship to Jesus and how if you just sit in your little space with your doctrine and you just blast off and you get to where, you know, you need to be with God... There is a progression in the Christian life. But the progression is to put on more and more the character of Christ. And here are your passages, and you don't have to write them down because I'm going to read them. Romans 13:14. Some of you say, well, we can't read that. It's too small, but I'll read it to you. But Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I'm not going to develop the context, but I challenge you. Go and read Romans 13. Read the context. What is he doing in there? As you know, a hope, and that's not a biblical hope, but I hold out hope that you know that Romans 13 is toward the end of Romans and what we tend to call the application section. We're saying on the basis of all we developed, you know, here's what you do. And Romans 13 has so many commands. And here he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean to put on Christ? Think about it. 1 Corinthians 11:1 gets to the heart of the imitation. And 11:1, be imitators of me, says Paul to the Corinthians, just as I also am of Christ. Let's do some quick math. I've told myself repeatedly from my own experience that I don't do pulpit math very well. I have been, in times past, an algebra and geometry tutor. That might surprise some of you. And only because it was such a challenge to me to get that stuff settled in my own mind that it makes me an okay tutor for people who have trouble with it. But be an imitator of me. Let's say that that's you. We'll say that's why you. Paul says in 11:1, this is 1 Corinthians 11:1. I know I need to zoom in. 1 Corinthians 11:1. You imitate to do the same things as, and so we'll say there's an equation happening there, me. That's Paul. You know where I'm going with this? Now, you can do the math, but we'll do it anyway. We can do this for your kids. Paul, even as I imitate Christ. Since it's Christmas, I'll go ahead and put a Greek key in there, which is the way they abbreviate Christ. Don't get hung up about the X. We talked about that. It's a CH. This is Greek CH. Christ. The Greek manuscripts often abbreviate the names for the Lord, too, in various ways. Just as Paul imitates Christ. He said, Pastor, this is supposed to be simple. He just made it complicated, but you can handle it. You imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Now, let's do a quick substitution. What can we conclude about why and key about you and Christ? Well, Paul equals Paul. So, therefore, I'm going to do QED at the end of this because we've got a proof. You are to imitate Christ. And that to me is, it's a pregnant thought. There's a lot in this idea. It's a cheese tortellini. There's a ton of information here. Think about this. Making a disciple is to first be one, like Paul is, so that the others that watch Paul can imitate Paul. And in imitating Paul, they will be imitating Christ, who, because that's what Paul's doing. So you have to see that the more you grow, the more you look like Christ. And those that are acting like you are therefore acting like Christ. And I like to talk about dominoes. And it's like Jesus is the first one that falls down. Not to the fall down isn't the illustration, but the domino thing. You got the dominoes lined up and he knocks the first one and the first one knocks down. Everybody's in the same orientation as the Lord Jesus at the end of the process. And that's what discipleship is about. And that's why you're focal in the process. And that's why we're talking about it. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, you Thessalonians, in a commendatory letter of great excitement at the first part of 1 Thess, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Spirit. In what sense are they imitators? We've done this in great detail. Remember 1 Thess. In what sense are the Thessalonians imitators of Paul and the Lord? They received the word despite much tribulation, but rather with joy of the Spirit. Their attitude toward the word of God, their orientation to it. Right there in verse 6. Ephesians 4:13, remember 11, pastors and teachers. The only place pastors and teachers are mentioned in the whole Bible by name. Pastors and teachers, because he starts with apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And then you have Ephesians 4:12. Why we have them for the edifying, building up of the saints. I'll read it to you. In whom we have, 4:12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And then why? Until when? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And there's a lot going on here, but I'll say one thing that's going on. It's really two. One thing that's two things. It's individual and it's corporate. It's an individual spiritual growth, but because you are as an individual living stone being builded into the whole edifice is being built. And so the mature man is, yes, the body of Christ, the whole thing, and yes, the individual you putting on Christ. It's both in Ephesians. Until we all attain to this unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God. So we're all in the same process of growth, but there's an individual component to that corporate growth. So, fifth, establishing what the Christian life is all about, I'm trying to show you that what happened in the Gospels has a great bearing on what we're doing. I'm going to show you why here. It's tricky to apply the experience of the disciples to our situation because of the discontinuity between us and them. What do I mean by discontinuity? You are not equipped like they're equipped. Your life experiences are not their life experiences. Your capabilities were not their capabilities. These people were equipped with the kingdom miraculous power of casting out demons. You are not so equipped. It is a discontinuity that we have. Now, I just told you something you don't have, they do have. What about the Holy Spirit? They looked forward to this. I would not have thought this. But Jesus says, don't sweat it that I'm leaving. In John 14, remember in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, don't worry that I'm leaving. Don't be sorrowful. Because it's better for you if I do leave, because the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come, who my Father will send. And so we have the Holy Spirit present because Jesus Christ is absent. And he says, it's better for you that he's here. And so because I have John 14, I believe that we're in a better situation than the disciples. Now, I wouldn't think that, because the blessed hope is our present, visible reunion, if you will, actually seeing him for the first time with our Savior. That's really what we're after. I want to see him. We're getting our best chance of seeing him by looking at the Gospels, by the way. That's the best hope we have. And it's sufficient. It's more than sufficient. The disciples looked on him. They knew him. They saw him. When he walked past them on the water, they thought he was a ghost. They completely missed who he was. Okay? It isn't just seeing. We get to know him through his word. And I want to emphasize that's why he's given it to us. So the discontinuity, we have the word and we have the Holy Spirit, but we don't have his presence with us. And we don't have the kingdom power of the miraculous that showed his right to rule over even demons and so forth that the disciples had. Six, the discontinuity is the difference between life as a believer before the cross and Pentecost and life after. Now, the disciples have those special powers we talked about, but they also were Old Testament, we call them Old Testament saints. To the extent that they were believers in the pattern of Abraham, believing the Lord, and it was credited to them as righteousness, they were saved in the Old Testament sense of before Christ came. Now, we've been accused, dispensationalists have been accused of saying there's two ways of salvation. No, all through the Scriptures, it's the pattern of Abraham, God's promise met with your faith is your justification. That's Genesis 15:6, all the way back to Genesis, before there was ever a nation, Israel, just Abraham. He's the pattern. And so we don't believe in two ways of salvation, but I understand what they believed and had to go on and what you believe are different things in that Christ has come. The cross has been settled and we are not looking forward to Messiah coming to die for our sins. If you reject Messiah having come and believe that there's a future coming of Messiah to die for your sins, that's not the gospel. You see, you've missed the person and work of Christ. And so, in that sense, content, you can argue the content has changed, but history has changed. The most important thing in the bookends of history are the creation of man to rule the world, and the last Adam, the creation of Adam to rule the world, who failed, and the last Adam who will rule the world and succeed in the middle of human history is the cross of Jesus Christ. The most important event, and that's the difference, that's the ultimate discontinuity. We're after the cross and Pentecost. Seventh, that is, we're now in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're indwelled and filled by the Holy Spirit so that we're able to perform to the standard required by God's righteousness. I believe that when he says, walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When he says, the fruit of the Spirit is, let's think through them, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When he says, that's the fruit of the Spirit, and against such things there's no law, he's saying that when the Spirit is producing his fruit in you, that is the requirement of God's essence. His righteousness is satisfied in your experience, not just in your position. But it's the Holy Spirit doing it in you. It's not the flesh that he rejects. That is what we mean when we say you need to get back in fellowship with God. We're saying satisfactory in your experience to God's perfect righteousness. Only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, not by your willpower or your commitment or anything else. Although you should choose and you should commit not to sin, and all through the New Testament, encouraged not to sin, all through the epistles. But it's really the power of the Spirit, and that's why you walk in dependence on Him in Galatians 5:16. Write that one down if you don't know that one, Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Point 8, we're doing great. It is wrong to say that the discontinuity is the whole story. And that happens a lot. A lot of people say, don't look at the Gospels for your spiritual life or some broad sweeping summary like that. You can't look to the Gospels for your spiritual life. You can't look to the Ten Commandments, or you can't look to the Old Testament. Believers, if you're guilty of murder in the Ten Commandments, you need to confess that. And the Ten Commandments told you that. You've transgressed God's righteousness. If you have any other gods before God, if you're worshiping idols, you need to confess that, because that's a sin against God's righteousness. Of course, the Old Testament can tell you about your spiritual life. All right, you have to rightly handle the Scriptures, as we're going to see in a moment. The problem of the discontinuity and people's fear about it makes them say, and people have said in the past, wrongly, not really knowing the Bible, I think, so often, they've said, okay, we don't go to the Gospels for our spiritual life. We don't know anything about the Gospels, and so the Gospels aren't taught. And there's this great silence where they'll say the Sermon on the Mount is only for the millennial kingdom. Believers, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus correcting the Old Testament misinterpretation by the Pharisees, and it teaches you how to read the Old Testament. The Sermon on the Mount is a picture of God's righteousness. That's the essence box, as you might have learned to think of it. That's God's character. Of course it's edifying to you. It's just not... It's not all there is to our spiritual life. It's a huge chunk of it to know God and what His character requires. In the kingdom of God's perfect righteousness administered by Jesus Christ with a rod of iron holding all the nations in peace by His subjugative capacity, by His incredible power, that He will, in the Holy Spirit, wreak peace on all the nations. At what point is turning the other cheek under injustice going to be a really important virtue? Think about this. People keep doing that. They say that that's just for the kingdom. In the kingdom, there will be people with old sin natures, and they will sin against each other. But that virtue is not as vital in a perfectly administered kingdom, which, by the way, you're part of that administration as a church age believer in resurrection. I mean, think through, why are the poor in spirit going to inherit the kingdom that they're already in? He's talking to Israel as He offers them the kingdom, and it's before the kingdom, and they aren't in the kingdom yet. And so, careful about broad, sweeping theological statements that aren't grounded in the text. Hyperdispensationalism. Hyperdispensationalism, as best I can tell, and I haven't become a great student of it, but there are several theologians that have come through. One wrote a dispensational theology. His name was Charles Baker. And he is listed by most dispensationalists as a hyper-dispensationalist. And you can study these guys. They follow the error of an early church heretic named Marcion. If you say it correctly, it sounds like he's from the fourth planet, Martian. And he's, as far as I'm concerned, he's from outer space, because he was anti-Semitic, and he would get out his little scissors and cut out most of the Bible and say, we just have Paul's epistles. Certainly not the book to the Hebrews. Oh no, because he's anti-Semitic. So all we have are Paul's epistles, and except for the Jewish parts, like Romans 9 through 11, we've got to cut those out too. And that's the Christian life. That's all we need from the Word of God. That's Marcion's error back in the 200s. And what's wrong with that? The Scriptures, the epistles that he hangs on to say you're wrong, Marcion, as we'll see in a moment. So hyperdispensationalism ends up saying that things that Jesus commanded, that Paul reiterated, well, we don't have to do them because we don't have to obey Christ or something. And they use their theology as a way to disobey the commands of our Savior. And if you miss your emphasis, if you think that dispensations are the primary emphasis of the Bible, then you're going to get into that kind of nonsense. But that's not the primary emphasis of the Bible. It's present, but it's not the main emphasis. The main emphasis is that personal God created you personally for a personal rapport with Him. That's the Scriptures, all from start to finish and through all their dispensations. Ninth, hyperdispensationalism rejects the guarantee and perspective of 2 Timothy 3:16 by saying that only the post-Pentecost Scriptures apply to the church age believer. What do I mean? Only the things written after the day of Pentecost, so that would be all the New Testament, by the way, but only the parts of the New Testament that are dealing with people who are living after Pentecost. So the parts of Acts, and depending on what school of hyperdispensationalism they subscribe to, some of them say, well, not until Acts such and such, after it's just the Gentiles and Paul. And so any of the Jewish stuff we've got to reject. And so I disregard and reject the concept of hyperdispensationalism. I hope you do too. And by the way, I would say that Matthew, the gospel, the first gospel we have, was written to a Hebrew Christian audience. It's not written to save people. Matthew was not written as a tract to bring people to Christ. It was written as a handbook, but it's a life of Christ to explain the kingdom offer and its rejection and our responsibility as a consequence. And by the way, every gospel gets you to the cross and resurrection to tell you that story and what He's doing. And what's the response we have all through the Gospels to Revelation when God tells us something? We believe it. So the response to the Gospel of Matthew, you're supposed to believe it. If you believe everything written in Matthew, will you be saved? Absolutely. You'll believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. But that's not His purpose, in my understanding. The purpose is to explain the kingdom and its offer and its rejection and our consequential responsibilities. But they reject 2 Timothy 3:16, which I think bears some observation. So what is the continuity that we have? Why am I doing this series with you? We do have continuity with the disciples and with Jesus' earthly ministry, and it is in 2 Timothy 3:16. And I want you to know this is the part where I'm going to get into theological method. The method is so important to understand how to handle the Bible. I think the most important book of the verse in the Bible to tell you how to do it has been quoted to me at least 2,000 times. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So let's look at that. Let's look at that in some detail. It's going to be a lot of fun. 2 Timothy 3:16. We don't pay lip service to this statement. We believe it. We value it. We're going to probably close down the evening on it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is either true or it's not. And I want you're going to have a good time watching some Greek here, because it's surprising what gets emphasized sometimes and what gets missed. Look, colors. Pasagraphe theopneustos kai ophelimos. Ophelimos. Pasagraphe theopneustos kai ophelimos. It's a fun little phrase that we love. Every writing. Now, that's not all Scripture. I translated every writing. What am I doing? Well, let's look at it just briefly. I'm not dogmatic about the difference, but I don't think there's much difference. Pasa is the feminine singular, all, for pas. Feminine singular, adjective in the nominative case, just like graphe. It can mean all or every. Now, the reason you would say all is because you've got a plural or a collective noun. All people. But if you're talking about each individual, you would say every person. Now, think of a collection of people in the room here. If we said every person, or if we said all people, would we catch everybody and would it be identical sets of people? Yes. So we don't really have to argue too much about this. But the noun is singular, graphe, Scripture. Graphe is where you get graph paper. The noun is graphe, and it means what is written. The verb is grapho, which means to write. And autograph, all the graph stuff in English is from this Greek word graph, G-R-A-P-H, graphe. Now, either Paul is referring to a body of the Word of God, or he is referring to each piece of it. Now, in Paul's day, as he writes 2 Timothy, is it all written? No. Do we have a whole body of the Word of God? No. And so many people interpret this to mean the Old Testament Scriptures, and it certainly includes them. But it might be that it also encompasses everything that is written, that is inspired, everything that God says to write down. So every writing, every scrap of scripture, as Long John Silver says for Walt Disney, every writing. And then there's no verb, so we put it in italics, is. Every writing, if you like all scripture, it's the same. It means the same thing. The question is Paul referring to individual writings and saying each one of them, or is he referring to the whole body of the writings? And so either we've got every page or we've got the whole book. It doesn't matter. Theologically, you get to the same conclusion. Paul usually uses this word, though, in the singular as a chunk. That's why we make the issue. Every writing. What writings? Well, what Solomon wrote, what David wrote, what Asaph wrote, what Lemuel wrote, what everybody in the Scriptures, what they wrote, every one of those things is God-breathed. Theo pneustos. Your word divides right here, theos and pneustos. Today's Greek scholars say that they would probably pronounce the P, so I tend to. Theo pneustos. What does this mean? Well, pneumatic, you know, is dealing with air. And pneuma or pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. But it also means spirit, breath, wind, air, breeze, air. And so every instance you need to examine the context of what is the pneuma. Well, here, God, theos, and exhaled or breathed. That's the way we translate that singular compound word, theopneustos. Now, here's your grammar quiz. What part of speech is theopneustos? All scripture is theopneustos. What part of speech is that? Good. You got it right. It is a predicate adjective. Everybody got that one? It's telling you what it is. It's describing it. It's God-breathed. It is not saying it is a God-breathed or God-breath. It's not saying it's God's breath. It's describing and saying it's God-breathed. That's the quality of it. The description is that it is its quality. It's not its quantity. Is it everything God can breathe? Is it the whole of God's, what He could exhale and give? No. It is the quality of the thing. It is infinitely valuable because of its source. But then we have a chi. And ophelimos. Ophelimos. And you translate that profitable. In my picture here, in the colors, I want you to see that in our theology, we've rightly and we've jumped on it. God has said it. God breathed it. We've emphasized it. But Paul has a coordinate structure grammatically that says it's just as ophelimos as it's theopneustos. It's just as profitable as it's God breathed. It's not more to be emphasized that God breathed it than it is that it's profitable. This is my life. I believe ophelimos tells me that no matter where we are in the scriptures, it's talking to you and it's relevant to your life. The idea of relevant preaching or relevant content in the Word of God, it's idiotic to say, well, that's really not relevant to me anywhere you are in the Bible. If Paul is talking to 9-year-olds, I mean, if 9-year-olds are hearing Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, I believe that that is relevant to 9-year-olds about husbands loving their wives and wives submitting their husbands. I believe with all my heart that that is relevant to them. Why? Because they're not married yet. Because they can learn as 9-year-olds what it is for Christians to be married. See? I mean, we're teaching mommy's girlfriend and little books in the schools and all this craziness that's happening. Why can't we go to Ephesians 5 and tell the children that that mommy and daddy are supposed to look like Christ in the church? And that the love that daddy has for mommy is supposed to be completely self-sacrificial for the purpose of his own self-interest of getting her for himself. That's how that works. He gets the church by sacrificing himself. And he wants the church, and so he goes after the church. It's a love story in Ephesians 5. Why can't we tell a kid? Of course, good illustration. Everything in the scriptures is applicable. When you read in the Kings that the king did right in the eyes of the Lord, but not like his father David, for he left the high places. Well, I'm not a king in Israel. You're supposed to rule with Christ. I promise everything you find in the scriptures is going to apply to you if you will submit to it. That's the design. But everything is God-breathed and everything is profitable. I want to dig on that word profitable in just a moment. Here is a little bonus for you. There's the diagram in Greek. All Scripture, that's the subject of the sentence. The sentence verb doesn't exist. It's elliptical, so we put it in italics, is. And then there's our little marker for predicate adjective. It is both, in the same sense, and equally, God-breathed and profitable by grammatical structure. So when we say and profitable, it's not like that takes a second or a backseat to the fact that the Spirit gave it. It's just as important that it's profitable as it is God-breathed. Now, is it cause-effect? You bet. It is definitely profitable because it's God-breathed. And that's the only reason it's profitable. You might get some good ideas out of reading Hemingway. You might get some good ideas of artistic flourish and so forth. But this is God-breathed, and that's why it's so profitable. These are equally true ideas that are coordinate. And the reason I show you the diagram is so you can see this little fork, that every Scripture is both. It's so awesome to think this through. Now, this is important for your theological method, because if this is true, then we can teach Deuteronomy 6, then we can teach Proverbs 19, then we can teach Proverbs 5, but we wait till the kids grow up a little bit. We can teach the Gospels and learn what needs to be learned there, that is ophelimos. The word profitable is a three-timer in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 4:8. It's all Paul. Paul is the only one that uses the word as an adjective. Bodily discipline is only of a little profit. That's our favorite verse. It tells us, well, if we study the word but we don't get our workout, well, that's okay. I mean, because we did the eternity thing but not the temporal thing. But by the way, Paul does tell you it is profitable. It's just of a little profit compared to eternal profit. Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently, Titus, so that those who believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Everything I've taught you is profitable. I think this echoes 2 Timothy 3:16. The word ophelimos is the adjective, profitable. The word to profit, benefit, or help is ophileo. And this is much more common in the New Testament. Just a couple of examples. Matthew 15:5, you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I've had that would help you has been given to God. That word, that would help you. The helping thing, it's used in a participial way here. This is the Korban gimmick in Matthew, where the Pharisees are disobeying the clear commands of Scripture to honor their parents by not supporting them in their retirement. And your children, according to Jesus' command in Matthew 15 and the other parallel gospel passages, the biblical plan for retirement is our kids. And I think that way as a young man with parents that are approaching retirement age. And that's Jesus. Now, Paul says it's better to leave something for your kids than to depend on them. But Jesus says if your parents are in need and you say, I can't help you, but you do have a means, then you're wrong all day. And so it's both. If you can leave them inheritance, do, but you better make sure that you take care of your parents. Matthew 16, what will it profit a man, one of our favorites, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What profit? That's the word ophileo. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This is the biblical doctrine of profit. You know, we want to talk about nonprofit organizations versus wicked companies that make a profit. God's got a perspective on profit. The flesh, which is usually and always the enemy, profits nothing. So we're after a profit in John 6:63. But the profit that you want is spirit and life, the words I've spoken to you. 1 Corinthians 13, again, Paul using the same word of ophelimos, now ophileo. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits, ophileo, it profits me nothing. You see the idea of benefit coming through the way Paul uses the term. 1 Corinthians 14:6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge? See, what benefit? It's the idea, the general idea of benefit. Behold, I, Paul, say to you in Galatians 5:2 that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, that's that hard passage in Galatians where people have said, well, these people are unbelievers, or they've lost their salvation, or no, biblically, they're believers who are severed from Christ. They haven't lost their salvation, but Christ is no benefit to them. Harsh language for somebody that's carnal, perpetually out of fellowship. But that's what these guys are. Why? They've rejected the revelation of God that is an advance on what God told Abraham and then God told Moses. the revelation has expanded. If you don't get with the expansion of revelation, you are severed from Christ. You are receiving no benefit from Him. Hebrews 4:2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they, the Exodus generation also, but the word they heard did not profit them, was no benefit to them. How do you render the word of God nullified or not beneficial? Don't unite it with faith when you hear it, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. There is a mechanism in you that can stop or successfully process the word of God. And it's very simple. You have to believe what you're taught. What you have to believe what the Word of God says, what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. And then after you believed it, you need to keep believing it. And wow, that was great. I believed that. And then tomorrow, guess what? You need to believe it again. You need to continue to believe it. It's a life of faith. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Now let's get to the other part. It's profitable. 16b. Most interpreters, again, think all Scripture refers to the Old Testament when Paul writes this. He's telling Timothy what he needs to be teaching. And no, I'm not telling you that you have to stop eating ham because we're teaching the Old Testament, because you have to rightly handle the Word of Truth. Now the modifiers. Profitable. Pros didaskalion, pros elegkon, pros epanorthosin, pros paidean tain, and dikaiosune. What's that about? Well, pros is a preposition that you see four times right there. P-R-O-S. Pros. Pros, 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 pros. All in orange here. Didaskalia, paideia, elegkos, and epinorthosis. Guess which one of those words is a one-timer in the New Testament? That's right, epinorthosis. It's okay. We've got more that we can dig than just this one verse. But all those processes are doing the same thing. They're all saying this, for the purpose or intended design of the following. God breathed them for a purpose, is what that process is doing, and it's the process of intention or purpose or design. And pros plus the accusative will often do that. All these are accusatives. So designed face to face with, no, for the purpose of the object of the preposition. Teaching, didaskalia. That's our favorite one. Let's just go home. Teaching. But there's more, and I believe I might have changed a little bit on how this works. I've taught before that this is chiastic, and it might be. I'm not saying it's certainly not, but we're going to get into some more detail. Teaching is sort of the summary word here, teaching. The others sort of fall into it. It might be that paideia is more general, but we'll look at why it may not be. Reproof is definitely a negative idea, because what I've done before is reproof and correction are negative, teaching and teaching and instruction are positive. And so the negative is what gets you. And so some of you come to church and say, oh, that was another whooping. And I say, right, 2 Timothy 3:16, the focus would be the whoopings, the reproof and correction. Well, reproof is definitely negative. It might be that these others are as well, that they're all kind of spanking words. Reproof. This means that the word elegkos and its elegmos, which is there's a textual argument. Elegkos might be proving something, not reproof, but making a proof. Most all of us disagree that that's what's going on here. The word means correcting. Elegmos and elegkos both mean correction, depending on the context. And so the idea is that someone is being told that they are wrong from the start. Like, let's open the conversation with, you're wrong. Now, everybody's wrong because everybody has an old sin nature, and that old sin nature is wrong, and that is in you, and it's part of you, and you're dealing with it. And we're supposed to all agree that it's wrong. And then when we choose to submit to it and enslave ourselves again to the old sin nature, we're wrong. And see, that's the reproof. Correction or improvement, though, is this idea of panorthosin. So there's the Germans that do the lexicography. They argue about, it means this or it means this. It might mean to straighten something out that was wrong. And it might be what happens the second step after reproof. After you've said you're wrong, now we get what's right. Now we make the adjustment. We get the diagnosis, and then there's the treatment. That's probably the relationship. But a lot of times when Paul rattles off a list, I don't really think Paul is like, okay, let's develop a complicated systematic theology of things. The Holy Spirit wants us to know these words, but let's be real careful about writing, you know, a 16-volume set on these four words, is all I'm saying. All right? But it does mean that you've gone from telling someone they're wrong to making a correction. See, if I make a correction in the military, it's always fun. You're the higher up person corrects you, and then you do whatever they say. If your peer does it, then you have a choice to make about making the correction. But here, the idea is that the correction has been made. That we didn't just say that it's wrong, but there was a change, improvement. And then discipline and righteousness, paideia. I was surprised by this one when I did a little word study on this word right here. P-A-I-D-E-I-A, and then the new is the accusative ending, paideia. What is paideia? Paideia. Well, paideos is a child. And this word is almost always, in the New American Standard, translated discipline. And the most target-rich environment where you have this is in Hebrews 12 when he talks about the discipline of our Father. That we don't regard it lightly, and that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And it's paideia, paideia, paideia all through that passage. And it's always translated discipline. And it's even in Ephesians 6, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the paideia of the Lord. The instruction of or discipline of the Lord. And so, we got time. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick. I want to show you how this word seems to work, at least the writer of Hebrews, the way he uses it. Get an idea of its flavor. Look at verse 11, Hebrews 12, 11. Well, I'd love to read the whole passage with the biblical doctrine of spanking your kids, but obviously that's happening because we've got two and four in here, and nobody's hearing them. Most of you didn't even know that two-year-old and four-year-old and three-year-old and four-year-old are in the room. Preston City Bible Church. All right. Verse 11. All paideia for the moment seems not to be joyful. This doesn't mean that we're giving stickers as our discipline method. See what he's saying? He's talking about what I mean is you could use discipline or training or making someone a disciple to mean any kind of training. But here he talks about the kind that hurts. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's this long discourse on discipline and instruction. And look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, is how he starts this discussion. None of you is going to the hospital over your fight against the flesh. It's just you're fighting temptation, and it's an inner struggle. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Who is receiving the exhortation of Proverbs chapter 3, which is addressed to you as sons, church-age believers? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if we're without discipline, of which we become partakers, then you're illegitimate sons, children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. All through here, this is paideia. And in verse 11, he says all paideia is uncomfortable, is not joyful, and is sorrowful for the moment, but it has a joyous result, a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I tend to think that I should probably adjust my presentation here and make all these the same, like I'm about to show you. Paideia is discipline. It doesn't mean always a spanking, but in context, you can see how it is a spanking there. Let's see. Discipline in righteousness. There we go. Reproof, correction, discipline in righteousness. I think the summary word is teaching. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction or improvement, and discipline in righteousness. And the final word I would look at is that word righteousness. When you're wondering what does this Old Testament scripture have to do with us today, look for where it talks about God's righteousness. Well, they're not supposed to wear cotton mixed with flax garments. So what's that about? God doesn't have a combination in His integrity. He's consistent. He's righteous. He's not righteous plus a little leaven. He's one consistent package. That's a picture of God's righteousness. So even in Israel's law, which we're not under, you still see the object lesson that it taught. Why can't they eat pork? There's an arbitrary distinction God makes. He says, well, the animals that don't divide the hoof and chew the cud, these animals we're going to designate as unclean. The shellfish and all that stuff, that'll be unclean animals, and the other animals, these will be the clean animals. He's making a distinction that becomes an object lesson. But we read in Acts 10 that distinction is removed for our practice. And Jesus declared all foods clean. He said that's an object lesson. And so let's finish. That's a good place to move to. We say the continuity in the stories in the Gospels and in the Old Testament, and anytime you've got people that aren't indwelt and filled with a Spirit, that aren't the side of, in your experience, the reason we have these messages is because there is continuity and it is revelation from God that teaches you about God's righteousness. And so it changes us, it transforms us, it adjusts our character when we listen to it. In terms of continuity, number 11, we learn from Jesus how to make disciples in the Gospel accounts. That's very important because at the end of the Gospels, notice the absurdity people have done. They've said, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that I commanded you. They've said that that was only for the period between when he said that and when the disciples, when Jesus was ascended and they had the day of Pentecost. That was just for that period between Jesus' pronouncement and the day of Pentecost. The end of the Gospel of Matthew, which is this, you know, this explosive whole world command. You know, why would they do that? Well, it's because of a failure to rightly handle the word of truth. But we learn from Jesus how to make disciples in these Gospel accounts. Second, 12, in terms of continuity, our marching orders were given to disciples who have become the apostles of the church in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, says Jesus. Therefore, when you go, it's a part of when you go, make disciples is the command by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and lo, not high, lo, I'm with you, I'm just kidding, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. And they said, well, the end of the age is the tribulation, so this is Jesus talking to Israel about the tribulation. It's not. It's Jesus talking to the 11 who become the beginning apostles of the church age. He's talking to the seed of the church age, the very beginning of the church. It isn't in the church. It's after the Spirit comes that we have the church. But come on, let's see the relationship between Jesus' ministry to his disciples and their ministry in starting the church. 13, and last, in terms of continuity, making disciples would be by baptism into the name of the Trinity and teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Teaching them all that Jesus commanded. And that's what the apostles and the epistles are. Welcome to New Testament theology. We have Paul, who is an apostle, and he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ, telling us stuff. He says, I'm telling you what I'm telling you because I'm just a slave of Jesus. Paul is nothing. Jesus is everything. The apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, I mean, think about this, Luke is not an apostle. Luke wrote one-third of the New Testament. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts. Luke is under the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 13 epistles. I mean, we don't have 13 epistles combined of the other guys that they wrote epistles. Paul wrote most of the New Testament or supervised it. He's not the only writer of the New Testament, but he's the most important in terms of volume. Acts stops me about Peter quickly and starts me about Paul. Now, because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, he goes to the ends of the earth, makes disciples of all the nations that he went to. He didn't go to all the nations. But understand, this idea of, you know, the Gospels are there, you know, what Jesus taught was for Israel, but now we've got what Paul taught. Paul is elaborating on what Jesus taught and giving more of what Jesus taught him. And that's why you say the Lord says. The Lord explicitly says, the Spirit says. And he is continuing that revelation that Jesus started. And so, yes, we have a new MO in the church age because we're not under the law. And Israel was, and Jesus and the disciples, they were under the law and they were still part of that dispensation. But the teaching that he's giving them, especially as he gives them this commission to go make disciples, is exactly for us. Now watch closely. John 14 through 17. Actually, 13 through 17. If you remove John 13 through 17, we have no idea what we're doing now. We have absolutely no idea. And we don't even know Trinity. We're not certain of it. There are other passages that indicate it, but John 17, you don't have any basis for understanding unless there's two persons and they're both God. And the whole Gospel of John. So my point is just be careful about how to handle this and just trust the Lord in 2 Timothy 3. It's awesome. All Scripture is effective and profitable for you, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ unless you read the Gospels. You don't really get to know Him. You don't get to know Him secondhand through Paul only. That's one way, but we really need to go to the source if we're going to watch how to make disciples. Now, the final thought on theological method, the discontinuity and continuity thing is very important. You are not the Son of God, but you are sons of God, heirs with Christ if you suffer with Him. You don't have the authority Jesus had, but you have the authority He's given you. You have the power of the Gospel. When you say it, it's effective infinitely for those who believe. So you have to consider what is consistent with Jesus and what's not consistent. Jesus spoke with authority and the scribes were amazed. Do we have that authority? When we say His words, absolutely. It's the same absolute dogmatic authority as Jesus had. Is it everything we say? No, it's what Jesus said. I'm quoting Him with the same authority. And it's not that I mean authoritatively I will teach dogmatically when it's what Jesus is saying. When it's my idea, I'll say, well, I take it. And you'll hear the difference. And so that's the theological method that really opens up the whole Bible and the Gospels. It also makes a lot of problems. You're going to have a lot of trouble reading through the Gospels and Acts because there are differences, and a lot of people want to say there aren't differences. It's important to note both the continuities and the discontinuities. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for a theological method that the Apostle Paul showed us in 2 Timothy 3 as he's teaching Timothy how to minister to the congregation that he was sending him to. We thank You that we get the insight on how he thought of the Scriptures and the inspiration of the Spirit that teaches us how we should think of it. We thank You especially for the gift of the Gospels, Father, that we have these portrayals of the life of Christ from these four different perspectives that teach us what You want us to know about Your Savior in terms of narrative, what He did and how He did it. Father, teach us to take on His character. Please continue to work it in us as we take on His priorities and His perspectives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.